If you would take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. This chapter, I hope, as I read it, will leave you longing for the truth of the song that we just sang. That's where I intend to take us. But Joshua almost leaves us hanging. Not quite, but almost. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered to Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, because it is by your word that you sanctify your people. And so we pray today that this passage, this troubling passage, would in fact trouble us. And we pray, Lord, though, that it would be more than just a troublesome passage to us, but that it would be a healing passage to us, a cleansing passage. We pray that this event in the history of Israel might be an event in our lives too, that you would use it to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would use it to cleanse us from our dependence and our lust for the things of this world. We pray that you would use it to turn our eyes to you. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our grip upon Christ alone. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was preached from this verse, Deuteronomy 32:35, which says this, "In due time their foot shall slip." And let me read to you the first couple of points that Jonathan Edwards made. This is what he said. He said, "The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His mysterious will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. And the truth of this observation may appear by the following four considerations." And now I've edited these considerations, but let me read them to you. First, there is no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can do it most easily. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel. Who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the number of his followers? But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that can withstand the power of God. Though many join together and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread upon and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut us or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. That is how easy it is for God, when He pleases, to cast His enemies down to hell. Who are we that we should think to stand before Him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? So there is no lack of power in God. Second, there is no lack of sufficient cause in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. God's enemies deserve to be cast into hell, so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God using His power at any moment to destroy them. On the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes as Sodom, "Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of mercy and God's sovereign will that holds it back. So there is no lack of sufficient cause in God. Third, there is no lack of space. Hell is not full. Hell is ready to receive them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at the very moment that God would permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the moment held back. If God should withdraw his hand by which the demons are restrained, they would in a moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them, and if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. For there is no lack of space in hell. Fourth, we can have no security in ourselves. There are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell. These corrupt principles are the seeds of hellfire. These principles are active and powerful, exceedingly violent in their nature. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would soon break out. Isaiah 57:20 compares the souls of wicked men to the troubled sea. For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power, as he does the raging waves of the troubled sea. But if God should withdraw that restraining power, it would soon carry all before it. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature, and if God should leave it without restraint, nothing else would be needed to make the soul perfectly miserable. The corruption of the heart of man is excessive and boundless in its fury. And while wicked men live here, it is like fire pent up by God's restraints. But if it were let loose, it would set on fire the course of nature, and it would immediately turn the soul into a fiery oven or a furnace of fire and brimstone. So there is no lack of hellish intention in the souls of men. Now that's the side of God that we often don't hear or see today. It's a side that we often don't want to think about, right? It's a side we don't want to contemplate. Some people even go so far as to say that side of God doesn't even exist. Well, our passage this morning puts a spotlight on that side of God. It illuminates this character trait of God known as holiness. And in this holiness, we see his wrath being poured out against those who had violated. And this is what Joshua 7 is about. And this wrathful God is not just a God of the Old Testament, right? There is a popular view of Scripture that would limit this wrathful God to the Old Testament. But let me tell you, it's not just the God of the Old Testament. He is not just the God of yesterday, but he is the God of today and the God of tomorrow. He doesn't change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes this clear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of today. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, I preached this sermon on this by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was my first historical sermon that I preached here. I believe it was back in 2007. I preach one of those historical sermons once a year. And to the believers, when I preached that sermon was of a great comfort to them. But there was a couple here that found no comfort whatsoever in that sermon. In fact, they were terrified of God after that. I went to visit them a couple of days later, and they said they hadn't slept for days. they were terrified because perhaps for the first time, they realized that sin was a big deal. Perhaps for the first time, they realized that God doesn't just overlook sin. Perhaps they realized for the first time that God could at any moment call them to account. And they realized that they would be cast into hell. Perhaps for the first time, they realized they had nothing to stand on. Now, why is sin a big deal? Well, let me give you 4 points from Achan. Number one, sin is a big deal because sin is against God Almighty. Verse 11 says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. Now, do I need to remind you of how wonderful this God is, of what God has done for Israel? I mean, think back of what has taken place so far in the last 40 or so years of Israel's history. Right? They cried out to God while they were in slavery in Egypt. Egypt was seeking to destroy Israel, to systematically exterminate them. And they cried out and God heard their prayers. And God sent Moses to be their leader and to deliver them. And not only did God deliver them, but God enabled Israel to plunder Egypt so that when Israel came out of Egypt, they came out bringing all the wealth of Egypt with them. And then think about how God fed them for 40 years. 6 days a week, the manna showed up there on the ground for them to go and collect. This manna that was sweet to the taste, that satisfied their hunger. And then he brought the quail as well. Or what about God parting the Red Sea? Or God parting the Jordan River? Right? The history that Israel had of this point was that God was a gracious God. He was good to them. He treated them well. He protected them. He led them. God showed himself to be good to his people. But then, on the flip side of that, God had also shown himself to punish his people, to discipline his people for their sin. When Aaron made the golden calf, God struck down 3,000 Israelites. In the wilderness, the earth opened up at one point and swallowed Korah and 250 families and everything that belonged to those families. In Numbers 25, we were told how God sent a plague that killed 23,000 Israelites. At one point, God even sent serpents through the camp, biting, and then nearly everyone who was bitten by these snakes died. In fact, the entire first generation of the Israelites was struck down because they did not believe, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so Achan had this testimony. Achan had the testimony of the goodness of God. He had a testimony of the severity of God's wrath. He had every reason to believe God and every reason not to disbelieve God. Yet, he sinned anyway. When David was enabled to see his sin, do you remember how he repented? Psalm 51, 3 and 4, he said, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Achan sinned against that God. Achan sinned against the perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God, the perfectly good God. That's the first reason why sin is a big deal, because it's always against him. Second reason sin is a big deal is because of the stubbornness of sin. Sin digs in its heels. Sin just doesn't go away. Sin doesn't just decide to go on vacation. Sometimes by the providence of God, it might be restrained, but it is always seeking to kill and to destroy. In verse 14, the people are told how things are going to go down because of their loss. God's going to pick the guilty tribe, And then God's going to pick the guilty clan. And then God's going to pick the guilty household. And then God's going to pick the guilty man. There are at least five opportunities there for Achan to come forward and to confess what he has done. Right? When Israel was defeated at Ai, that was the first moment. He should have come forward. Said, it's my fault that that we were defeated. But he didn't. He kept silent. When the first tribe was chosen, Achan should have come forward. Should have confessed his sin, but he didn't. And then when his clan was chosen, again, Achan, that was the time. Achan, come forward. God is picking you. He is singling you out. But Achan remained silent. And so his household was chosen. Achan, come forward. Confess what you've done. Yet he remained silent. And then when he himself was chosen, he should have confessed. There was a moment of time between when he was picked and when Joshua came for him and confronted him. There was time enough even then for him to confess, yet he didn't. He remained silent until Joshua poked him in the chest and said, Achan, what have you done? Tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. See, in his stubbornness, in the hardness of his heart, Achan was saying to himself, my sin is buried where no one can find it. But God found it. Man might only be able to look on the outward appearance, but it's God that can look on the heart. It's God that can look inside our tent to see what is buried there. It can't be hidden from God. No matter where it is, no matter what it is, sin devours and destroys. Right? King David thought he had moved on with his life. It had been many months since Uriah had been killed. Things, the world just seemed to continue on as it had been. Apparently nobody else knew the details, or at least knew not the full story of what David had done. Yet he would later confess, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's why sin's a big deal. It always devours. It destroys. It erodes. It corrupts. Even when we don't see it at work, that sin is having an effect. Sin's a big deal because it doesn't quit. It doesn't go away. Number three, sin is a big deal because of the ripple effects. Right, you throw a pebble into a pond or into a pool, perfectly calm pool, and you can watch those concentric circles. They keep going out until they reach some boundary. You know, you can throw a 1-inch diameter coin into an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and if it is perfectly calm in there with the right lighting, you can see those circles cover the whole surface area of that pool. Let me tell you the ripple effect of Achan's sin. It can be seen in at least three different ways in this text. First, we see it in himself. His sin begins really small. It begins in his mind. It begins with a little thought. Achan said, wow, look at that Babylonian cloak. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? I wish I had it. And look, there's some silver and gold to go with that cloak. Verse 21 begins by saying, Achan saw those things. Same exact word that is used in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw the fruit and it appealed to her. Achan saw these things and it appealed to him. And then Achan coveted the spoils. He coveted these things that were devoted to destruction. And then after seeing it, after coveting it, then he took it. And then Achan hid these things. See how this progression worked? Started small, started in his mind, started with what he saw in the world around him. And he thought about those things. And he thought about what those things would mean for his life. And then he acted upon it. His sin grew from his thoughts to his actions. More than that, the ripple effect stretched out to his family. Verse 24 implies that his family was complicit, either by their silence or by their very helping to hide those things that he had taken. It says there, Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had were brought to the valley of Achor to be stoned and burned. But you know, that ripple effect didn't stop with just his family, did it? The unintended consequences reached into the very community in which he belonged. These covenant people, 36 men, lost their lives because of what he did. Now, don't tell me this isn't fair of God. This sort of thing happens all the time, and we don't complain that it's not fair. I was reminded of this principle Monday night at my soccer game. As a goalkeeper, I made some good saves that game, but I made two mistakes. I'm tempted to say they were little mistakes because they're mistakes that players make all over the field all the time. Right? People take their eye off the ball all the time. I did that twice. It cost us two goals, and we lost the game. You tell me it isn't fair of my teammates that they have to lose because I made a little mistake, which didn't turn out to be too little? That's worldly. Let's think spiritually. Achan sins against God. You think it won't have ripple effects in the community around him? Today is Father's Day. We can see the ripple effects in our culture by looking at the sins of fathers. Look at the statistics regarding divorce. Statistics show us that children of divorced parents are most likely to divorce. Addictions are often passed down from one generation to the next. We're not sure exactly how they're passed on. Could be genetic disposition of some sort. Could be lifestyle. Could be training. Not exactly sure. But the sins of the father are passed down. We can look at the parenting skills of fathers from one generation to the next, of disciplining in anger, or of making meaningless threats to manipulate. We can see how parents control their children, disparage their children. You look, and you can see how those things get passed on from generation to generation. One of my brother-in-laws once made a comment in reference to how he was raising his child. He said, I turned out pretty good. The implication of that was that if he raised his child the same way he was raised, his child was going to be pretty good too. A lot of presumption there, isn't it? How do we know we're pretty good? Right? What standard are we comparing ourselves when we say we're pretty good? Sin will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. It will always take you farther than you wanted to go. It will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. That's the ripple effect of sin. It's a big deal because these ripple effects, if you know anything about waves, they will continue on until something breaks them or interrupts them or stops them, until they run into some boundary. Sin's ripple effects will continue spreading out unless God intervenes. And this is why I believe God troubled Joshua so much in those couple of verses there. Joshua didn't wonder, was it my battle plans that were insufficient? Did I not send enough? Maybe if I had sent another 100 guys up there, we could have done it. We might have won that battle. Joshua's not thinking like that. After they lose, God troubled Joshua's soul to expose Achan's sin and to keep Achan's sin from extending even farther. Imagine what would have happened had Achan not been held accountable at this moment. And they had gone on and they had gone to another city. that was to be devoted, and all the stuff was to belong to God. And somebody else had found out what Achan had done. And Achan wasn't punished for it. Oh, well, maybe I can take this bar of gold too. The rippling effects of sin will continue out until God interrupts, or God breaks them, or God stops them. That's why sin is a big deal. Number four, finally, we see sin is a big deal because of the punishment that it is due. Again, a lot of people reading to this today will think this is overkill. Well, it's really not. Verse 15, he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has. You know, there's no such thing as a little sin in God's eyes. Now, it's true that the visible ripple effect of sin might vary. A white lie might not visibly cause as much damage or harm to a community as, say, a murderer or an adulterer might. But that doesn't mean God is not offended by it. In fact, there is a story in the New Testament about a couple who told a little white lie, so to speak. They made an exaggeration. They said, we gave 100% of the proceeds. Remember the story? We gave 100% of the proceeds from this land deal. When really they gave a smaller percentage. They exaggerated the percentage that they had. A little white lie, right? No big deal. No one else knew. No one else was going to find out about it. Yeah, what you know can't hurt you, right? And then Peter in Acts chapter 5 said to Ananias, Ananias, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And remember what happened to Ananias at that moment? He fell down dead. Little white lie wasn't so little, was it? And then a few hours later, his wife comes in, Sapphira. And Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And she too fell down dead. A little white lie? Not with God. If you don't think a white lie is a white lie, read Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. The cloak, the silver, the gold, right? When those things are brought out and displayed, I wonder if they seemed small at that very moment. Not only to Achan, but also to all of Israel. That's it, Achan? Those little things? Look what you've cost us. The Westminster says there is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. Well, that's Achan's story. But the real question for us to consider is, what's your story, right? What's in your tent? What is it that you are hiding? What is it that you think you can hold on to and keep secret from God? Well, that statement that I gave you from the Westminster Confession, it was incomplete. Here's the full sentence. It says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. See, as great as sin is, grace is even greater. And in Joshua 7, we see hints of this grace. First, we see God's grace in the fact that He limited the ripple effect. God allowed the military strategists to scout out AI, and they looked at it and said, hey, we can get by with only sending 2,000 or 3,000 men up there. Now, what would have happened if, say, they had sent 30,000 men, 10 times more? We know what would have happened. They probably would have lost 10 times more men, 360 men instead of 36. Right? See, the reason they lost was not because of military incompetence. The reason they lost was because God's wrath was being poured out upon them. So it didn't matter how many men they sent up to Ai, they were going to lose. So by the mercy of God, by the providence of God, the strategist said, oh, let's only send 2,000 or 3,000 men up there. So God limited the ripple effect. Second, we see that God's grace in revealing Achan's sin. Right? God was under no obligation to reveal that sin. God didn't have to explain himself. In fact, God even kind of rebukes Joshua for not understanding, for not realizing why it was that they lost the battle in the first place. But God was gracious to Israel. He showed them their sin. That was second. God revealed their grace. Third, we see the greatness of God's grace in the fact that he satisfied his wrath. He satisfied his wrath outside the camp. See, when those things that were devoted to destruction, when they were brought in and made a part of Israel's camp, well, guess what? Now all of Israel took on that same pollution of those things. They too, as verse 13 says, were devoted to destruction. See, notice how many times Israel was the offender in these passages. Verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith. Verse 11, Israel have sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Verse 12, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand. See, Israel's life, their existence was by grace alone. And unless God removes this sin from them, the curse of these devoted things was going to be upon them. They too would fall into the hands of an angry God. Remember what Isaiah prayed when he was brought up into heaven and saw the holiness of God? He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. This act of judgment against Achan was an act of grace towards Israel. Instead of God's wrath being heaped up on Israel, it was heaped up on Achan. Now look where this judgment took place. Verse 26. Verse 26, therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now this Achor, the word Achor, it means trouble. And we see this from what Joshua said in verse 25. It said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. The Valley of Achor is the place of trouble. But it's more than that. Now it is also the place of trouble resolved. And this is what we find as you look through the rest of Scripture. You look at this Valley of Achor. You find that it's the place where there was trouble, but it's the place of trouble resolved. So we have Isaiah 65:10. The Valley of Achor shall become a place for the herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. It's a place of peace, of safety, of prosperity now, because this trouble has been resolved, it's been dealt with. Instead of trouble, Isaiah says, there would be peace in the valley. In Hosea 2:15, it explains how this change happens. God says, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. God said, he's going to change it. As long as there is sin in our tent, we are in trouble with God. I think that screams loudly from this passage. As long as there is sin in our tent, we are in trouble with God. But God has made a provision. Instead of we ourselves having to go into this Valley of Achor and having the wrath of God heaped upon us, Hebrews 11 says Christ was taken outside the camp. Now, it's outside the camp where animals that were sacrificed, their blood was brought in and used in the ritual cleansings and offerings. Well, those bodies, they weren't burned there at the temple. They weren't burned there around the tabernacle. They were taken outside the camp. The burning of that, which was to fall under the curse, was outside the camp. So Hebrews 11, verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, as outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Remember the old hymn, Grace, 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 Marvelous Grace of our Loving Lord? grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. This is the hope of Acor, that Jesus Christ would be troubled for us and in our place instead of us, and that God's wrath would be heaped on Him instead of being heaped on us who deserve it. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, says this, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." You know what a propitiation is? Propitiation, or is one who propitiates, is the one who satisfies wrath. God put forward His Son as the one who would satisfy His wrath by His blood. And it says there that He is to be received by faith. Christ alone can not only expose our sin, but Christ alone can remove what is hidden in our tents and deal with it and be troubled by it for our sake, so that He can bear the heaping of God's wrath so that we might not have to. That's the hope that we find here at the end of Joshua chapter 7 for Israel. Israel's wrath, the wrath of God was not heaped on Israel, but it was heaped on Achan outside the camp. And that is what we have in Christ. Do you trust Him? Do you look to Him to be your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You that though there is sin hidden in our tents, we thank You that You are dealing with it, that You are troubling us with it, and that You have troubled Christ with it. And we pray, Lord, that we would in fact look to Christ, that we would rest in Him, trust in Him, believe Him, that He alone has borne the full cup of wrath in our place because of our sins. And we trust, Lord, that as You have poured out Your wrath on Him, that instead You have poured out Your grace upon us. Lord, enable us to see our sin. Stop the ripple effects of our sin. Teach us, Lord, to be humble, to bow before You in worship and in awe and in reverence, and to live in holiness as You have called us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.